Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Welcome to Calvary Chapel, North Long Beach. How are you today?
Good.
All right, that's enough small talk. Let's get started.
Yeah.
Right? Do me a favor, if you love God's Word, let me hear you make some noise. All right. Very, very good. Wow. That was pretty good. I got to give it to you. You guys are awake, and you woke me up. All right, so here's what I want us to do. I want us to turn in our Bibles to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. James and James, right? And when you get there, if you're physically able to stand, I would appreciate it if you do so. So James chapter 4, and if you're physically able to stand, please do so. And read along with me, please, or follow along, your choice. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. So I still see a few people sitting down, so I'm going to wait just a moment longer. So we're going to do James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and could not obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Father, thank you so much for your word. I pray, Lord, that you will look upon this gathering this morning. These are your children. These are your sons and daughters who love you. We are here to hear from you this morning. We recognize, Lord, that you have been calling to us. And this morning, I pray that we will recognize, Father, that you've been calling to humanity since day one. Would you open our hearts this morning to hear you? Would you open our ears to be receptive to what we hear? And would you fill us with joy and gladness? And would you give us understanding of the passages that we are going to be studying today? Because this is your word. This is you calling us. This is you talking to us. It's a conversation, Lord. And I pray that we would be listening attentively. Again, bless my brothers and sisters, Father. I rejoice and give thanks that they are taking time out of their morning to be here with you and in your presence. Would you use us to edify one another in Christ, and would you use us to sharpen one another so that we continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray, and all of our children, all of your children said, amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. And like I said, if you love God's word, boy, have I got a treat for you, because we are going to have a healthy dose of God's word today. All right? What I'd like you to do is put a bookmark in chapter 27 of Matthew. So Matthew chapter 27, if you would be so kind as to put a bookmark there. And then once you have placed your bookmark there, go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 50, because that's where the large portion of our study will be from this morning. Now, I was not scheduled to speak today, so I just briefly want to let you know where Pastor Brandon is, because Pastor Brandon is fine. He's serving God this morning. At one of our sister churches, the pastor at that church was suddenly unavailable to share with his own congregation this morning. So Pastor Brandon is over there sharing the word. So we just want to be praying for that pastor and that body of believers, right? Imagine if something takes Pastor Brandon away from us so unexpectedly, we can't even react, right? And then there's all of the uncertainty that might be surrounding whatever the circumstance is, right? So just imagine you are that body, and that body is reeling. They're shaken. They're confused by what is happening, okay? So Pastor Brandon is over there sharing the word of God with them this morning so that they can be reassured and reestablished or regrounded in God's word, that everything is in God's hand. Now, I asked you to turn to Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah's name gives us a clue about the theme of this book. Isaiah's name means salvation is of the Lord. And it's very interesting because this book of prophecy uses the word salvation 26 times. But all of the other books of prophecy in the Old Testament only use the word salvation a combined total of 7 times. Okay? So Isaiah's name means salvation is of the Lord, and he writes about salvation. Now, this book of Isaiah that we're looking at was written more than 700 years before Mary gave birth to little baby Jesus. So the question arises then, can a book this old still be relevant today? And then, for that matter, can the Old Testament itself still be relevant? And what about the entirety of the Bible? Because the whole Bible, from our standpoint, is actually pretty old, isn't it? It's like 2,000 years old or more. So, can the Bible still be relevant today? Well, the answer to that last question is easy. Because 2 Timothy chapter 3 testifies that the Bible itself is relevant. Look at verses 16 and 17. Don't worry about trying to follow in your Bible. You can jot the notes. I'm going to have the verses placed on the screen for us. But make sure you write these scripture references down. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So right there we see that the New Testament and the Bible are relevant to us, right? And then as for the first question I asked, can the Old Testament still be relevant? Glad you asked. Because the New Testament specifically testifies that it is. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of scriptures, might have hope. But wait, there's more. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6 and 7. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as some of them. Now verse 11. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So yes, the Old Testament is still relevant today because God intends for us to learn from it, and he intends for us to apply it to our own lives. So, chapter 50, let me give you some context of where we are in Isaiah chapter 50. Because as we turn our attention to this chapter, I feel like it's helpful for you to realize we're kind of walking into the room while God is having a conversation with his people. You ever done that? You ever walked into a room while a conversation is going on and you just get like the last half and you just make some assumptions about what the first half was? Sometimes those assumptions can be pretty accurate. Other times it's like, whoa, was I wrong, right? So let me give you a little bit of the context. The part of the conversation that we're walking in on here in chapter 50 actually began in chapter 49. And in chapter 49, God's people, the Israelites, are complaining about God. Never heard of the Israelites complaining about God before. Anywhere all through Scripture, literally starting the next day after they crossed the Red Sea. So their specific complaint here is that they feel like God has forgotten about them. They feel like God has divorced them as though they were his wife, and he does at various places in Scripture refer to them as his wife. So they feel like God has divorced them and kicked them out of the house. And they don't understand why. Okay? Now, the first thing that I want us to get, there's a few things that I want us to get, but the first thing I want us to really get from this conversation is the fact that it is a conversation. God is talking with his people, right? His people were talking to him, and he's responding. Okay? I bring that up because haven't you at times felt like God either doesn't hear you or is just straight out ignoring you? That's what they were feeling like. They felt like God is ignoring them or God doesn't hear them. Have you ever felt like God abandons you when things get difficult or he abandons you in your distresses? That's how they were feeling. So when we have these types of times where we feel like God isn't hearing us or we feel like God is ignoring us, it might be easy for us to think that God doesn't care about me. Or even worse, we might start to try to convince ourselves that God isn't real. Well, God is real. Did I say Israel or did I say is real? And God wants us to talk to him openly. He wants you to talk openly to him about what's going on in your life, what your joys and triumphs are, what your distresses and defeats are, what your fears and doubts and uncertainties are. Jesus tells us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. In Proverbs chapter 8, the Lord says in plain English, I love those who love me, and those who seek me will diligently find me. Ever since the fall of man, God has been calling out to us. Ever since the fall of man. And you know what I'm talking about, right? Adam sinned. What did he do after that? He hid. So in Genesis chapter 3, verse 9, it says, the Lord God called to Adam and said, where are you? God went looking for Adam. God knew where Adam was, and God knew what Adam had done, didn't he? But Adam's trying to hide because now he has this realization of sin, and he's ashamed. God is like, you have nothing to be ashamed of. Come to me. Let's talk. All throughout the Bible, God has been calling us, pleading with us to trust him, pleading with us to be obedient to him, and pleading with us to let him pick us up when we fall. The Bible says that at various times and in various ways, God spoke in times past by sending messengers. The book we're going to be looking at this morning, Isaiah was one of God's messengers. He wasn't the first messenger that God sent, and he wasn't the last messenger either. Isaiah was just one in a long line of prophets whom God sent, and unfortunately, most of those prophets were largely ignored. The Bible tells us that now in these last days, God calls out to us by his Son, Jesus Christ. So as we listen to him call out to us today, I beg of you that you do not turn a deaf ear to his plea. So we're going to jump right in. Chapter 50, verse 1. Where is the certificate of your mother's divorce whom I have put away? You remember I told you one of the things that they complained about was they felt like God divorced them and kick them out of the house? God is saying, well, if that's the case, how come I never gave you a certificate of divorce? Where is it? You don't have one because I haven't divorced you. I love you, right? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother has been put away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that I cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink because there is no water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. Let me help you figure out what it is God is saying there, because part of it seems like you can understand it, but another part, it gets kind of like, what's with all this fish and other stuff? I don't see the connection here. So God is saying the reason the Israelites feel forgotten and abandoned is not because he had divorced them and kicked them out of the house, right? In this specific case, it's because of their own iniquities and transgressions. Please notice how I said that. In this specific case, it's because of their own transgressions and iniquities. I want to emphasize that because I don't want you to think that bad things happen to us because of our iniquities and because of our sins. It's not like that all the time. It might be like that sometimes, but other times it's just we live in a fallen world and we might bump into someone's fallenness while we're going about our day-to-day business. Does that make sense? That's a whole separate sermon, and if you want to stay another hour, I'm happy to do it. But chances are I'll only have an audience of one. So anyway, as pertains to the Israelites at that particular moment in history, in verse 2, he's explaining to them that they're experiencing this because no one welcomed him. That's what he means when he says, why when I came was there no man? Nobody came and said, hey, welcome to Calvary Chapel, North Long Beach, God. Right? No one welcomed him. And then he said, also in verse 2, no one answered his call. I'm guilty of that. The phone rings, I don't answer it, right? But guess what? After the first service today, I was sitting in my office preparing for this service, phone rang, and I actually answered it. And I was glad that I did, because the person on the other end of the phone was like, is this Pastor James? It's like, wow, yeah, who are you? She's like, I go to your church. Oh, okay, well, who are you? Type of thing. But I'm just saying, I was glad that I answered that phone. We should be glad that we have answered God's call. But do you know there are people out there that are still not answering God's call? No one answered God's call. That's what he says in that verse, verse 2. But he says the same thing in Proverbs chapter 1, but he says it more directly. Look at Proverbs 1, verse 24. He says, because I have called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one regarded me. Do you see that in the world today? Right? We, by God's grace, have answered his call, and now we can kind of see things through his eyes, and we can see there are still some people out there in this world that refuse to answer God's call. Now, in the situation here with these Israelites, God is saying, I didn't ignore you, you ignored me. Just like with Adam. God didn't ignore Adam. Adam tried to hide from God. So the passage continues, and he starts talking about some of these other things. He starts talking about water, and he starts talking about fish, and he starts talking about blood. So let's look at that, because what he's doing is he's reminding the Israelites of the things that he has done for both them and their ancestors. So did these people think that God would have been powerless to deliver them from whatever their cause of their trouble was at that time? Had they forgotten, for example, Exodus chapter 14, verse 13 and 14, where Moses told their ancestors, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the deliverance of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." You think the Israelites might have forgotten about that? Had they forgotten that their ancestors watched in absolute amazement as God parted the sea to rescue them? Do you remember? The sea split and they walked through on dry land, not even mud. That's how powerful God is. Had they forgotten Exodus chapter 7, verse 20? Verse 20 and verse 21 show us the first plague that God sent upon Israel. It says, "All the waters in the river were turned to blood. The fish that were in the river died. The river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river." You think the Israelites at this point in time had forgotten about that first plague? Or maybe they forgot about Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 through 23, which is the ninth plague. And that's when the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. And the Egyptians did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. You think the Israelites forgot about that? It's dark all throughout Egypt, but there's a light that shines for them. So what does this have to do with anything, you might ask? Well, I want you to understand and believe that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost, right? He saved you and I. He saved someone sitting next to you who's seeking God right now. He's able to save that man or that woman who's sitting next to you right now. He's able to save the people we encounter at school, at work, in our neighborhoods, wherever. He's able to save. Let me ask you this. Have we forgotten the first miracle that's recorded that Jesus did? The first miracle that is recorded that Jesus did was turning water into wine. Can you see the connection? Do you remember what I said the first plague was? Water was turned to blood, right? Blood signifying death in that particular instance. And Jesus turned water into wine, signifying life and joy. Have we forgotten that Jesus fed 5,000 men plus an untold number of women and children with just 5 loaves of bread and 2 little fish? Right? The ninth plague I showed you. The first plague, the water, right? All the fish died and stank. I know that. So Jesus takes 2 little fish and somehow can divide that and feed that multitude and continue to give them life. The Egyptians couldn't eat all of that fish that they had. It stank. It had already rotted. But Jesus can take 2 fish and feed a multitude. Have you and I forgotten that Jesus' disciples watched in amazement as he walked on the sea to rescue them? Right in the Old Testament, God parted the sea so they could walk through, and he rescued them that way. Jesus, his disciples were on a storm on the lake, and he walked on the water to rescue them. The ninth plague was darkness. Darkness so thick they could feel it. Well, have you and I forgotten that Jesus is the light that shines in the darkness? And that the darkness cannot overcome him. Hopefully that helps you see why it was that the Israelites had light in their dwellings, but all of the Egyptians were in abject darkness. So have a conversation with Jesus. Have a conversation with, ask him to remind you of whatever it was that he delivered you from, right? You know what your circumstances are. I can throw out a number of random ideas, right? Bankruptcy, violence, divorce, eviction, addiction. What is it that he delivered you from? Jesus is dying to hear from you. And I don't say that lightly, because the next few verses that we're going to look at in Isaiah, Jesus will tell us exactly that. So let's look now at verses 4 through 9 together. I'm still in Isaiah chapter 50. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. So for us to have a clearer understanding of what's being said here and who's saying it, I want you to think back to John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Amen. Right? Now, how many of us kind of know that passage? Now look at verse 14. Same chapter, I'm just going to have it put up there. It's John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So let's make sure we understand what this is about. Who is the Word? Jesus. And since Jesus is the Word, and the Word is God, then that must mean, all right, I like it when you can connect the dots. That's right, Jesus is God. So Jesus became flesh. That's telling us he became a human being, right? That always amazes me, because in Scripture, you and I are told to put on Jesus. We're told to put on Christ, like putting on our clothes. Well, I can do that. But I can't become him. I can't become anything else. No matter what I put on, I'm still me, right? Halloween is coming up. I can put on a costume and try to make you think I'm someone else. But you guys are going to be like, that's Pastor James over there. Don't fall for that. That's him, right? So I can't become anything other than what I already am. But Jesus, who is God, he became man. He became flesh. Here's why I'm pointing this out. Because I'm trying to help you see that in Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 through 9, God's conversation with his people is still in progress, and he's discussing a time in their future when he will no longer send messengers, but he himself will come as a man, Jesus. And when he comes as a man, he's still going to remain fully God. I don't know how to explain that. I don't know how, because he's not 50% God, 50% man. He's 100% God, 100% man. I don't know how that works, but the Bible says it, and I believe it, okay? So even when Jesus comes as a man, he will remain fully God, God the Son, right? And when he comes as a man, he's going to be completely dependent on God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus, as a man, has something he needs to accomplish. And as a man, he would not be able to without God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Just like you and I today, we cannot do what he's asked us to do. Can you love your enemies without God helping you? I can't. Now, the way we know that Jesus, the man, is not capable without God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, just think back to the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus told James, Peter, and John, you guys stay here, pray with me, keep watch. I'm going to go a little further in and I'm going to pray. And that's exactly what he did. He went further into the garden and he prayed and he cried and he sweated tears, he sweated drops of blood, right? And what was his prayer? His prayer was, God, if there's any other way, that take this cup, let this cup pass from me. Why did he pray that? He knows what God's will is, and he is God himself too, isn't he? But the man in him still has the same instinct of self-preservation that you and I do. So if there's any way that these human beings can be saved other than me going to the cross, God, let it happen. Nevertheless, not my will, not my human will, but your will be done. So this is part of how we know that God is fully man and also, that Jesus is fully man and also fully God. Now the passage that we're looking at here in Isaiah explains that as the true servant of his Father in heaven, Jesus is going to be taught by God. Jesus will speak the right words at the right time to the right people. And he will wake up every morning with his ear opened to receive instruction from his Father for that day. I submit that should be you and I. Every morning when we wake up, yes, give thanks. I'm still here. Praise God. What do you have for me to do today, Lord? Give me an ear to hear and give me a heart to want to obey and give me the physical ability and strength and mindset to be able to do it. Because I know the enemy is going to want to not let me do it. Okay? So we should follow the example of Jesus. And Jesus is going to delight to do the will of God. Every time he hears from God, we're even told he doesn't do anything unless God has told him to do it. He doesn't even say anything unless God has told him to say it. And he will delight to do God's will, even when it means going to the cross. Not just going to the cross, but on the way to the cross, he's going to be tortured, he's going to be beaten, he's going to be spat upon, he's going to be mocked, humiliated, and shamed. Now, keep your place here, and I asked you to bookmark Matthew chapter 27. So let's jump to Matthew chapter 27. Told you I'm giving you a lot of scripture today. I love God's word, and I pray you do too. So Matthew chapter 27. I always go to the wrong chapter. So let's start at verse 15 and read to verse 31. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who was called Christ? For he knew that they had handed Jesus over because of envy. And while he was standing on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" I love that. Each time Pilate says that, he says, "Jesus who is called Christ." And they all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." And when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. Y'all see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him. Almost sounds like progress, but finish the sentence. Don't take it out of context. They bowed before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Do you guys recognize that passage? Does it sound familiar? I know this passage that I just read is a lot for us to chew on. So I want us to take a moment and cut it into small pieces, bite-sized pieces, right? And let's see if we can digest this thing. Barabbas' name in that passage is mentioned 5 times. Now, the Gospels of Mark, Luke, and John also mention Barabbas by name. In total, Barabbas' name is used 10 times throughout the Bible, but always only in relation to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Barabbas, in case you don't remember, was one of the 3 criminals who was scheduled to be crucified that day. Some of you have heard me ask this before. As a matter of fact, I look at this crowd and I know like 90% of you have heard me ask this question before. What are the names of the other 2 criminals that were scheduled to be executed that day? We don't know, right? The reason we don't know is because their names are not recorded anywhere in any part of the canon of Scripture. Canon of Scripture meaning the Old Testament and the New Testament. And remember, that is the Word of God. So their names are nowhere to be found. I'm going to take you into my mind for a couple of minutes here. I'm not teaching this next couple of minutes as doctrine. I'm just sharing some thoughts from my own heart because I want you to see how that passage affects me, and hopefully it'll help you apply it to yourself too. I believe that Barabbas's name is there for a reason, and the other 2 names are not there for a reason. I believe Barabbas's name is there to remind me that it's supposed to be my name there. Can you follow what I'm trying to say? See, Barabbas was supposed to be on that cross, but he was set free and Jesus died in his place. Because of my sinfulness, I'm supposed to be on that cross. But I've been set free, and Jesus died in my place. Why? Because God gave me the faith to believe in Jesus. That's why I've been set free. God called out to me. He might have kept calling and kept calling and kept calling and kept calling. But by his grace, I answered. That's why the scripture tells us, by grace we have been saved through faith. And even the faith that we have is not our own faith. He gave it to us. God gave us the faith to believe in his son, Jesus Christ. It's a gift from God. So that was supposed to be me on that cross. But how many of you know that's supposed to have been you on that cross as well? But instead, it was Jesus. Jesus suffered my agonizing death and yours too, so that we wouldn't have to. During that period of time when the sky went dark while Jesus is on the cross and he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the first and only time in all of eternity that Jesus was separated from God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. So he took the punishment that we deserve. If we had not accepted Jesus Christ, we would face eternity separated from God. And that type of separation, the Bible refers to it as everlasting punishment, everlasting destruction. It's abject misery. There's no joy in being separated from God. So Jesus suffered my penalty. He suffered your penalty. Why? Because he knows you by name and he loves you personally. That's why I happen to think the name Barabbas is there, so that I can remember that Jesus died in my place. This is the doctrine of substitutionary death. So if you were to look at Isaiah chapter 50, verse 7, one more time, can we put that up? Jesus says, for the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint. You think Jesus wanted to go to that cross? But he went to that cross. He set his face like a flint. That means he was absolutely determined. Nothing was going to stop him from getting to the cross. And I know that I will not be ashamed. You know what Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying that what he did by dying for me, by dying for you, he's not ashamed of it. He's not ashamed of it at all. In fact, he's not disgraced by it. Quite the opposite. Because God glorified him. God the Father glorified him on the third day when he was resurrected and walked out of that grave. I hope you can see. We're in the Old Testament. And I just showed you the gospel. This is the good news of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Don't ever let anybody tell you the Old Testament is irrelevant. Don't ever let anyone deceive you into thinking all you need is the New Testament. You need the whole counsel of God. That's why that verse I showed in Timothy says all Scripture is good for us. What I'm showing you here is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. I'm showing you the doctrine of substitutionary death. I'm showing you propitiation, which is full payment on our part by someone else of a debt that we could never afford to repay. That's atonement for sin. This is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I've done my job, right? My job is to preach the gospel. My job is, when possible, to call out sin and speak truth in love. I've done my part. Good night. The rest is up to you. Whatever happens next is up to you. So that's why I want to show you verses 10 and 11 in Isaiah chapter 50. Please remind yourself who is speaking. Say it a little louder, please. God. So who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. If you're comfortable marking your Bible, please, in that verse, verse 10, mark trust, mark rely. Circle, highlight, or underline that, because that's what it means to believe, right? For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Whoever trusts in Jesus and whoever relies on Jesus. Verse 11, look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you have kindled, and this you shall have for my hand. You shall lie down in torment. So these two verses, verse 10 and 11, they describe two groups of people. Every time I say this, I always think of that little corny joke. There's three types of people, those who can count and those who can't count. So I don't know. Just when I say that whole thing, he's talking to two groups of people. The first group, you'll notice, are the people who humble themselves, right? And they sit down and have a conversation with the Lord. They acknowledge their own brokenness. They confess their need for a Savior. They ask for forgiveness. And they place their trust in him. They rely on him, right? For them, that's exactly what God's advice is. If you humble yourself, you seek him, you participate in this conversation, his advice to them is to trust in the name of the Lord and to rely upon him. That's what God wants us to do. The second group that he addresses are those who falsely have confidence in their own ability to navigate life. They're the ones that you see stumbling around in the dark in this world. They try to light their own path with a little shower of sparks, right? So, you know, they didn't have flashlights like we do, but just imagine they've got like a flint rock and a piece of steel, like their knife, and they're just rubbing it, and you just get a few sparks. Well, you hold that and you keep doing this, you're just getting a few sparks. You can't see more than a couple of inches in front of you. So they keep slipping and tripping and falling all over things, and they have no idea why. Proverbs 4, verse 19 tells us, the way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. So this second group is prideful and rebellious. They think they can handle everything on their own. They think they got life under control. They think they don't need God. They refuse to answer the Lord's call. They refuse to have a conversation with him. Earlier we read from the book of James. Did you see this in verse 6? James chapter 4, verse 6. But God gives more grace. These people are rebellious. But God gives more grace. He still keeps calling out to them, doesn't he? Think back to Moses and Pharaoh. Every time Moses went to Pharaoh, he's like, let my people go. If you don't, then God is gonna such and such. Pharaoh's like, yeah, whatever. We're told that Pharaoh hardened his heart. We're told that several different times. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh said, yes, I'll let you go, but you can only go here and you can't take any of your cattle and this, that, and the other. Nah, that's not what God wants. Well, Pharaoh hardened his heart again. Got to the point where we eventually read, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So God kept giving Pharaoh grace, didn't he? Meaning, I'm going to let you have another chance because it's going to happen my way, right? So I'm going to let you have another chance and another chance and another chance. But we all will run out of chances and none of us know how many chances it is. Some of us might get 15 million chances. Others might get 150 million chances. We don't know. The point is, I don't want to risk it. I don't want you to risk it. So again, James chapter 4, verse 6. He gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You harden your heart, he'll keep giving you some grace. You harden your heart again, he'll give you more grace. Harden your heart, that might have been your last time, so now he's going to resist you because you're being prideful and rebellious. And what he's going to do is he's going to take the grace that he wanted to give to you, he's going to turn that spigot off. And then now over here, someone who's humble and needy, blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor in spirit, remember? And pour out grace upon them. Grace is the mechanism through which we are saved. And God's grace can only be accessed through humility and faith. I like how Pastor Chuck described this a number of years ago. He describes grace as like a great big giant spigot over your head, right? And when it's turned on, all of this water is coming down and just drenching you. And he says he never understands the people that stand under that spigot with an umbrella, blocking the flow. He says he would rather have a great big huge barrel and another huge barrel and another huge barrel and collect all of that grace and pour it out onto others, because there's so much grace we can't contain it. So he wants us to pour out his love to others, pour out his grace to others, share what it is that we have. So each of us has a decision to make. Whether we already know the Lord or not, we all have a decision. We each need to decide if we will submit to God. We each need to decide if we will have a conversation with our Creator, with the one who loved us so much that he gave his life in place of ours. Don't put this decision off anymore. Because according to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Will you trust Jesus with your eternity? Will you trust him with your burdens here on earth? James chapter 4, verse 10, part of what we read earlier this morning, says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So have that conversation with God today. Don't put it off. You know what? If this is something that you don't know how to begin, then let us help you. That's why you're part of a church family. You don't have to know how to do things on your own. If you don't know how to do it, let us pray with you and help you get that conversation started. If you've already been in a relationship with the Lord, but you're at that spot where you feel like God isn't listening to you or you feel like he's ignoring you, then let us help you. We'd love to go into the presence of the Lord and pray on this with you. Well, what about if you're a seasoned believer? You've already accepted the Lord. You're already walking with the Lord. You know your prayers are heard. You have confidence that when you pray, he hears, he bows his ear down from heaven, and he responds. So you're a seasoned Christian. How does this message affect you? Well, what if God is ready to set you up as an example for others, your brothers and sisters right here in this room? What if God is ready for you to mentor and disciple a little brother or a little sister in Christ? If you don't know what that looks like, then let us help you. We want to pray on this with you. We want you to be involved. Now, the overarching point of what I'm trying to say today is that God is calling out to you. Please don't turn a deaf ear to his pleas. He wants to do everything in your life that you are not capable of doing. And in my case, that's everything. There's nothing I can do. Oh, wait. In our case, all of us. Because didn't Jesus even say, without me, you can do nothing? Wow, thank you for that, Lord. So hear the Lord's plea. He wants to help you. He does not want to punish you. God has no joy in punishing the wicked. He would rather save you and deliver you from your perils and deliver you from being sent off to hell where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth and eternal separation from him. That's called damnation. He wants to save you from that. So, Father, I thank you for your word today. I pray, dear Lord, that You will open our hearts, that we will receive this message with joy and gladness, and that we will find where we are, because you have shown us the gospel in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. So we thank you, dear God, that Scripture is so united, so well-structured, and so true. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you sent to live on this earth so that he could die, and he died in our place. We thank you, Lord, that you gave us the faith to believe in him and to accept him as our personal Savior. But what is it you're calling us still to do? You have us here for a reason. I pray that we would respond to your calling. If we don't know what that calling is yet, Lord, I pray that you would put it on our heart to want to discover what that calling is. Lord, if there's anyone in this room or even watching online who is actively part of our fellowship, if they're not part of a life group or if they're not being discipled, pray that you would put it on their heart to get connected. If there's a seasoned believer who's not involved in mentoring or discipling someone or being trained to mentor and disciple, I pray that you would put it on their heart to want to be part of the work that your Spirit is doing in these last days. We thank you for the light of Jesus Christ that you've given each of us that shines bright in this dark world. Let us not hide that light, Lord, but let us allow that light to shine forth so that you would be glorified, and also that each of us would be edified and built up in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray this morning. Amen. All right. So I want to thank you all again for your attention to God's word. I pray that if there's anything that you have questions about, that you would be comfortable to approach, you know, myself or one of the elders of the church, and, you know, let us help you hash these things out. And one last reminder, don't forget the harvest meeting. All right. God bless you.
Why don't we all stand together as we sing the song out?
To the cross I look, to the cross I cling, of its suffering I do drink, of its work I do sing, for on it my Savior, both bruised and crushed, showed that God is love, and God is just. And at the cross beckon me, draw me gently to my knees, and I am lost for words, so lost in love. I'm sweetly broken, wholly surrendered at the cross. You beckon me, draw me gently to my knees, and I am lost for words, so lost in love, I'm sweetly broken, wholly surrendered.
Let's sing that one last time at the cross.
And at the cross, you beckon me, draw me gently to my knees, and I am lost for words, so lost in love, I'm sweetly broken, wholly surrendered.
God bless you guys. We'll see you here next week. And for the young adults, we'll see you here later on this evening.